This morning I want to return to Ephesians chapter 3. My focus this morning will be to finish Ephesians 1 through 13. That will be my focus this morning. I was noticing in the bulletin and in my notes that this is the fourth sermon on 1 through 13. And these are truly majestic verses that we're looking at. These are big God verses. I hope you understand that. I don't know if we're getting lost in the weeds a little bit and we're missing that. And this morning I want to clarify that a little bit because it's so important that we understand these 13 verses. They are so important to our understanding of God and God's plan and God's eternal purposes. And I just think we need to have some clarity on that this morning, and that's what I'm planning to do as we look at this section once again. Let me start by saying this. When you look at our world and you look at what's going on in our world, we as Christians, it's very easy to get discouraged. It's very easy to think everything is out of control. It's very easy to think the bad guys are winning, that the devil is winning, that evil is running the show everywhere. It's easy to think that we're getting marginalized as believers on the sideline and that our views are not even being considered or talked about or whatever you want to say. It gets very discouraging. The wrong people are getting elected. All of those kinds of things are happening all around us. As believers, it's easy to think, wow, it's just getting really, really hopeless and really dark and really difficult. Social issues, unbiblical sexual deviancy thrown right in our faces constantly, called unloving if we don't go along with it. You know the story. You hear it. It can be very overwhelming. It can be very discouraging to us. It's just hard to watch, and it's easy to get down about it. It really is. And then along comes Ephesians 3. Along comes Ephesians 3 to remind us, that we need to think bigger. We need to think bigger thoughts about God. We need to see the big picture, that what we as the church are all about. And that's what the believers in Ephesus were thinking. I want you to look at verse 13. Paul writes this to them, "Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart, not to be discouraged at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." And why does he say that? Go back up to verse 1. Verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you." Notice, Paul is a prisoner. He's in a Roman prison. Paul, the great church planter, Paul, the apostle, Paul that is carrying Christianity into the world, Paul who has been planting churches, planted our church here in Ephesus. He has been falsely accused, and look, he's sitting in a Roman prison, and by this point, he's been there for a few years. The cause of Christ cannot go forward. The cause of the gospel cannot spread. It's being hindered. The enemies of Christ are winning. How in the world can God be in control? See, just like us, we too are tempted to lose heart, lose zeal, lose motivation. Paul addresses this in a way you would not think. Paul, you would think Paul would say this, "I got to get out of here. I got to get out of here. I need a good lawyer. I need, you guys form some rallies and protest. You guys get bumper stickers that say, free Paul." All of those things. You would think that's what Paul would tell them to do. You need to, he doesn't focus on the hostility. He doesn't focus on the imprisonment at all. Paul acknowledges the reality of the temptation. You saw that in verse 13. You can lose heart. But he brings the readers back to some fundamental spiritual realities to enable them to stand in the midst of all this opposition. He wants them to have a divine perspective. He wants them to really understand what is taking place in the world. So let me show you the common thread of this passage briefly. Notice back in verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. What I'm trying to do is show you the single purpose of these 13 verses. He begins to introduce a prayer for this reason. That's Paul language for, I'm about to pray for you. He's about to pray, but he does something very rare in Scripture. If you have a New American Standard, it has a dash. He interrupts the prayer. And then in verse 14, go down to verse 14, he picks up the prayer. So from verse 2 all the way down to verse 13, we have a digression. As I've told you in weeks past, we have an interruption to the prayer where Paul is speaking to and writing to the Ephesians some important truths. But the point of the interruption, that's what I want to point out to you this morning. The point of the interruption is, look at the word prisoner in verse 1 and the word tribulations in verse 13. There you have the connection. Everything in between is about the prisoner and the tribulations, giving perspective on being the prisoner and the tribulations. We have talked about how Paul became a prisoner. We have gone through that several times. Just a quick reminder, he's accused of taking a Gentile, a non-Jew, into the temple complex in Jerusalem, falsely accused. He's arrested by a mob of Jews. The Romans intervene, save his life. He appears before the Romans. He appears before Felix. He appears before Festus. He appears before Agrippa. You can read all of that in the book of Acts. The point is, he's falsely accused. He's now sitting in Rome in a prison waiting for the Jews to bring their formal complaint against him to Caesar. And he's writing this letter and other letters from prison. And as Paul is identifying himself as a prisoner in verse 1, it occurs to him that the Ephesians may be losing heart because of his situation. So for 11 verses, he digresses. For 11 verses, he interrupts the prayer that he was going to pray. And when he comes to verse 13, he's given one long sentence from 2 to 12. That's one long sentence. And you know what? Waymire calls it a conditional sentence. Understand this. A conditional sentence. If A, then B. A is the condition, then B, verse 13. A is verses 2 to 12. It's a conditional sentence. A is 2 to 12. B, verse 13. Look at verse look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, if, you see the word if there? If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me, you have that if word there. So you're starting out with the condition in verse 2. And it's going to go all the way down to verse 12. If you are familiar with the with and embrace and are all familiar with these things that I'm about to write. If you understand them, if you're aware of them, if you embrace all of these things I'm about to write, he writes them, and then verse 13 he says, I ask you not to lose heart. Don't be discouraged by my imprisonment. Don't be discouraged by hostility. Don't lose your zeal and your enthusiasm for the work of God in our world. But instead, he's saying, be encouraged. Be strengthened by the truths of verses 2 through 12. And that's the point of the passage. That's the point of the passage, that they would refuse to be discouraged by what's happening to Paul. And here we are in the 21st century. We're really not concerned about what's happening to Paul. We're not concerned about what's happening with the Roman Empire. We're not concerned about all that, but we are tempted to lose heart. We are. We do. We talk like that sometimes. We get discouraged. We get discouraged, for sure. And what he's going to tell them in these 2 through 12 verses, and we've been seeing that he's going to be telling them, hey, God's redemptive purposes are being fulfilled. Me being in prison stopping nothing. His purposes, his salvation, his message all being fulfilled. You see it starting out in verses 2 through 7. He says in verse 2, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you," he says, you heard I was given a stewardship. You heard that I was made a steward of God's grace. You heard that I was commissioned to minister God's grace to unworthy sinners. You heard that I was sent to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish world. You heard that. You Gentiles know that I have been preaching to the nations. That's been going on. Verse 3, I received the message, this stewardship, by revelation. It didn't come from any man. It came directly from God. He says it was a mystery that was made known to me. God revealed something only known in the secret counsel of God. It was secret for centuries until it was revealed in the New Testament. Something previously hidden was made known to me. That's called divine revelation. I was made a steward of this, and I got my message directly from God. It's a mystery was revealed to me. Look down in verse 9. This mystery was hidden for ages. Not until the New Testament was this mystery revealed. Then notice verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Listen, you've been having this letter to the Ephesians read to you. You obviously are aware in the reading of it that I have insight into the mystery of Christ. That's what he's saying to them. This epistle I'm writing to you gives evidence that I have been given. I have been given insight. The previous chapters of the book of Ephesians give evidence that I have been given insight into the mystery and the truths about Christ and the body of Christ. Notice in verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. It was revealed not only to me, but also to the other apostles as well. He revealed the mystery to me. He commissioned me to be a minister of the mystery, to preach the gospel of grace to the nations. And then as we've seen, he doesn't even tell you what the mystery is until you come to verse 6. Verse 6, this is the mystery, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Here's the mystery. Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members and fellow partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's like in Ephesians chapter 2. God formed one new man. God formed the household of God, both Jew and Gentile having access to the Father. They're fellow citizens because of their union with Christ. They're now connected to each other. People that hated each other now can love each other, can have unity with each other, can be in union with each other because they're in union with Christ. Just like the Old Testament said, one day, through the seed of Abraham, every nation, people from every part of the world would be blessed by the seed of Abraham, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a mystery. It was unanticipated. It was not thought possible in the Old Testament, this unanticipated oneness of Jew and Gentile. And then verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me to the working of his power. So Paul describes himself once again as a minister of the mystery. I was made a minister by God's grace. I am to proclaim this unity to the nations. So for those first 7 verses, the focus is on the sovereign grace of God, which worked in the Apostle Paul. He's telling them that. He's just telling them, and he enabled me to proclaim this mystery in the eternal purpose of God, which was hidden in the past and being now it's being accomplished because of the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. There's no need to be discouraged, Paul says. the redemptive purposes of God are being carried out. Jesus is building his church. He said that. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stop it. There is no more important entity on the planet than the body of Christ. And nothing will destroy it. Nothing will stop it. Nothing will hinder it. I started what I did. I planted some churches, and me being in jail has nothing to do with the success of it. It's easy to have small thoughts about God. Most of us do. It's easy to have small thoughts about what God is doing in the world because we get so overwhelmed with it. We get focused on the hostility. We get focused on the bad things. We get focused on the negative things. We lose sight of the reality that this mystery of Christ, the body of Christ, and all the redemptive purposes of God, they will continue. Nothing will stop them. Nothing will stop the powerful message of the gospel. It's being fulfilled. Paul says, it's being fulfilled. It's continually being fulfilled. And it's being fulfilled today. So you take hope as you see all the spiritual opposition. Because the redemptive plan of God is alive and well. He's trying to lay that out to them. You don't need to be discouraged about me being in jail. So Paul continues by showing them that the manifold wisdom of God is being displayed. The glory of God is being displayed. God is being glorified. God is being glorified. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Notice to do two things, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and then the next thing he's going to say in verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. The grace of God in my ministry has been given to me, has empowered me to do two things, preach the riches of Christ, unfathomable riches of Christ. And God has called me to be an apostle, to devote myself to not only that, but also to bring to light the administration of the glorious mystery that was hidden for ages in the mind of God. What does that mean? What does that mean? We sort of understand what he means when he says he's preaching the riches of Christ and the gospel and salvation. We understand those things, but what does he mean by the administration of this glorious mystery? It doesn't mean, you think of a administrator, you think of somebody maybe pushing papers. He's not pushing papers. God is not pushing papers. God is, it's two ways you can look at this word that I have seen in the commentaries that I have looked to and commentators I've looked to. It's either an outworking, you see the outworking of the mystery, how the mystery is being worked out. And also it can mean the mystery has a manager. Someone's managing the mystery. That's important. The mystery, the church has a manager. It's God Himself. God Himself. He wants you to understand, I think, in that word that God has never taken His hands off of His creation ever. Maybe this is a too big of a thought, maybe for our small minds, and I'm sure it is, but the point is, God is sovereignly involved in His creation. Sovereignly. He did not just create it and let it go like the deists would say. No, He didn't do that. He is sovereignly involved in all the details of His creation, taking them in a direction. Nobody can mess up the sovereignty of God. The decrees of God of what He's going to do. Nobody can hinder that. Nobody can stop that. God did not step back. God is the administrator. God is the manager of His creation. He brings it all about. He brings it all to His fulfilled purpose. He created the world. He sustains it. He runs it. He's involved in all the events of history. Even evil. He's not the author of evil, but His sovereignty overpowers evil. He uses evil for His sovereign purposes. It's all to His glory. It's all to His glory. There is a design. Our language sometimes makes us sound like we don't think this. Our language sometimes uses the word luck. Luck. That was just pure luck. Nah. Or it just happened. No. God is sovereign. He brings everything that comes in your life and my life, passes through His permissive hands or divine planned hands into our lives, everything. There's no mistakes. No mistakes. Get your mind around that. Ask God to help you get your small mind and my small mind around that truth. He is the administrator of it all, the manager of it all. And you see it in the outworkings of it. That's the other side to the word. You see it in the administration of this glorious mystery. It's you see how Paul is saying here that he's redeeming both Jew and Gentile. That's the outworking. You see how he is carrying out the plan for the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and he's building it, is his point. You see this outworking back in verses 1 through 3. Let me just take you back there for a moment just to show you. This is how this mystery has worked out in previous chapters in Ephesians. He says in 1:3, if you are a believer in Christ, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're a believer in Christ, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Then he says in verse 4, he chose us. He elected you. He chose you before the foundation of the world. You were on the mind of God before you were ever born. He chose you in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to talk about being adopted into the family of God, being adopted by God. Then he talks about redeeming you in that chapter. Then he talks about enlightening you. And then he talks about sealing you in the Holy Spirit. This is the outworking. This is the outworking of the mystery. God doing that kind of work in each and every believer, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile. Then you get to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He then raised you from the dead. You were dead in your sin. You were dead in your, you were spiritually dead. He rescued you from judgment, verses 11 through 13. You Gentiles, you had no hope. You had no hope, but he gave you hope and brought you near by the blood of Christ. And then he united Jew and Gentile into one new man, one body, fellow citizens of the household of God. And you know what else he did? He made us all the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's plural. The temple of the Holy Spirit, all of us as believers. The Holy Spirit lives in us individually, but he lives in us as a body of believers as well. That's the outworking of the mystery. That's the outworking of it. That's what God has done in managing it and bringing it about to happen. It's all what God has done. And this is what I am to proclaim, Paul says. I proclaim this, I bring to light this administration, this outworking of God in bringing the mystery, and the mystery of the church. Paul is not the one that makes it happen. He just proclaims it. You don't need me to make it happen. You don't need me out of jail to make this happen. I'm not the manager. I'm not running the show. It's happening. It's happening, and God is being glorified. You see that in verse 10. Did I just read to you verse 9 by any chance? Yeah, I did. Verse 10. You see the so what? It's the so that. Why is this a priority to God that this be proclaimed? Why is it a priority to God that we proclaim this message? And he says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. He says, the reason this is a priority to God to proclaim this mystery, to give insight into this mystery. The reason it's a priority to God to bring about the creation of the church, this mystery, is, notice verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. It's the glory of God. Anytime you see to be made known, that is, God wants his name known. God wants his perfect attributes known. God wants his majesty known. He wants his greatness proclaimed and known. We preach the excellencies of our God. We make much of God. We speak of the truths about God to bring glory to God. Listen, we tend to be man-centered. We tend to be man-centered in how we look at things. God is very God-centered. Very God-centered. And the whole purpose of all of this that we have just seen in the mystery of the church being revealed and the mystery of the church, the outworkings of this mystery being proclaimed, the whole purpose of any of that is for his glory. We've seen this term used in Ephesians before, back in 1:6, to the praise of his glory, 1:12, to the praise of his glory, 1:14, to the praise of his glory, 2:7, to show forth the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness, to put it on display, to show forth to the praise of his glory. He wants to put on display his full and perfect and various. That's what manifold means, variegated, various, many, his many attributes. He wants to put them on display. His many colored divine attributes, he wants them to be displayed. The purpose of the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. And so that's kind of unexpected. You say, wow, I would have thought it had been something else, you know? But no, this is the purpose of it all. I'm in prison, so what? God is glorified. Things are bad, but so what? God is glorified. God is very concerned about his own glory, and he's not going to stop me because I'm in prison. Things aren't going to stop. He's managing the whole show. I'm not. I'm not in charge. He is. And he has his own glory. And it's interesting what he says here. Notice the instrument. What is the instrument of making this known? What's the channel? It's through the church. See that? Look at verse 10. What's the instrument that he's going to make his glory known? It's through the church. And to whom is he going to make this glory known? Now, this even gets more interesting. You're not expecting this. Who's the audience? I would think, well, you know, for the world to see. And that's a true statement. But that's not what Paul says here. It's much bigger than that. No, it's the audiences, the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. It's the angelic beings. It's the heavenly places that this is being glorified and praised and exalted. It's interesting. God is revealing his diversified, manifold wisdom to the angelic world through the church of Jesus Christ. Through the church. That's the instrument. Here's a quote from somebody, one author. It goes like this. In the classroom of God's universe, see if you can find these statements in the verse I just read to you, verse 10. In the classroom of God's universe, he, God, is the teacher. The angels are the students. The church is the illustration, and the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. Did you get all that? Look at that verse. It says it all in there, not in the same order, but the classroom of God's universe, God is the teacher, the angels are the students, and the church is the illustration, and the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. They are looking at the church as an illustration of the wisdom of God. Who could put this together? Who could do this? Who could take people who hate each other and bring them together? Who could redeem people like this who were so lost and bring them together into this body of Christ? They're amazed. God is so wise in so many ways. It's the angels in the heavenly realm, rulers and authorities. And there's been a lot of discussion about, are we talking about angels? We're talking about angels. We know that. Rulers and authorities. We've seen that several places in the New Testament. Rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Are we talking about fallen angels? Are we talking about holy angels? Fallen angels would be demons. Holy angels would be holy angels, right? So you're thinking, which one are we talking about? And I've read commentaries, differing views on this. But the point is, I think you have to say the term is used in Ephesians 6 referring to demons. It's used in Ephesians 1 referring to holy angels. I think it's best just to say both. All the angels are the audience to this incredible, manifold wisdom of God in this entity called the church. That's pretty amazing. And it's going on right now. It's going on all the time. All the angels are watching this, and it's interesting to them because you know what? They have seen things. They saw the creation of the world. Job 38:7 says they were there when God created the world. They saw the creation of man. They saw the fall of man. They saw the history of the Old Testament unfolding and the redemptive plan unfolding. They saw the New Testament and the cross and all of these things. They've seen all of this, but you know something? They long to look at the church because they don't understand redemption. They don't understand redemption. They long to look into these things because fallen angels cannot repent. There's no change in course for them. Holy angels don't need to repent. And they look at us and they go, and it's interesting, the verse in 1 Peter 1:12, they long to look into the glorious truths of the gospel. It's the idea they're just hanging over heaven, looking down and thinking, wow, this is incredible. People that despised one another, wanted to kill each other, and now they lock arms and love each other. Who can do that but our mighty and wise God? That's what he is saying. You know, there may not be many people praising God in Ephesus these days, but there are angels in heaven that are praising God because of what he's doing in the church. That's the big picture, folks. And it's not that he doesn't ever get glory here on earth. He's glorified in things that happen. He certainly is. But in this scene here, to encourage these Ephesians, he said, you just remember, man, there's a lot of praising God going on in heaven. In fact, we're told that the angels rejoice. I don't think this is fallen angels, but the angels rejoice when someone repents. I doubt that's unholy angels. But I think you just see, you learn something about the angels here. God did not offer salvation to the angels, but he did to humans. Hebrews tells us that. They just behold what goes on in the church, and they're amazed. And you know what? They're watching us right now. They are. They are. I don't have time to go into all those other verses, but the point is, but they're giving praise to God. Demons don't give praise to God. I'm not trying to imply that whatsoever, but they are reminded that they have been, and it's like a declaration to them. There's like a declaration to them that they have been defeated, that he's triumphed over them. And so. It's the point, I guess the main point of all that is, you know, God is being glorified, and that's what matters more than anything else. And he's doing it through the church, and the church is doing just fine, because God's the manager, And he's the ones that's teaching the angels, and he's putting it on display for the angels. He's doing that. And then he says that this was in accordance, verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in the Christ Jesus our Lord. And I just said this to you last week. I'll say it to you again. God planned this in the eternal mind of God. He planned this. It was not, plan A, plan B, plan C, plan... No, eternal purposes of God. It always existed in the mind of God. The church was not an afterthought because the Jews rejected Jesus. Don't buy into that. That's not true. The church was always in the plan of God for redemption during this time, this age. Wasn't in the Old Testament. Israel is not the church. Different time, but this time it's the church. Revealed mystery, New Testament prophets, the Apostle Paul and other apostles. He says things didn't just go awry and out of control and God had to find some way to do something or make something of it. No. It was the eternal purposes of God. God planned it, and he just revealed it in the New Testament. Verse 12, how do I fit into all this? How do I fit in? It's all this big God talk. How do I fit in? In whom we have boldness. I love the song we sang earlier. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. This is how I fit in. This is how I fit into the mystery. I have been saved by grace through faith. I've been placed into this mystery, to the body of Christ. Now I have access into the very presence of God. Me, a sinner, saved, access the presence of God because of Jesus. I have bold access, we sang it, bold access into his presence. Confident access. Not going there. I'm not going there because I feel worthy. I'm not going there because I am worthy, because I'm not. I go into his presence because Jesus is worthy. Because Jesus is worthy. And I'm counting on his righteousness to take me to God. I'm not counting on my own righteousness to take me to God. Every believer, everybody in the body of Christ, everybody who's been saved by the grace of God through faith has access into the presence of God. You do, at any time. You can talk to him any time. You can go before him any time. And I think we need to be enamored with the glory of God. I think we need to let the glory of God consume our hearts, especially in the days and times in which we live. We just got to think, God, you're bigger. You're so much bigger than all this. We grieve when certain things happen in our culture, and we get caught up in the world of politics and what's happening in our world. We got to put it against the backdrop of Ephesians 3. God's bigger than that. We got to put all this in the backdrop of Ephesians 3. Put it up against that. And it's small, what's happening in our world compared to that. Do you realize that it doesn't matter who the president is? It doesn't matter who the senators are? It doesn't matter who the king and queens and dictators around the world? It does not matter one bit who those people are or what they believe or what they don't, whatever. They have no effect on the building of God's church. They don't. They might try to make it hard or difficult or persecution or whatever those things, but the gates of hell, which means death, the gates of hell, not even death itself, can prevail against Christ building his church. Nothing. It doesn't matter what form of government you have. It doesn't matter what... One person doesn't matter. It's bigger than all of that. Paul says, be encouraged, take strength, renew your hope. Be encouraged. Therefore, I ask you, verse 13, not to lose heart at my tribulations. It's interesting, he does say something else here that's encouraging to them. I have a few minutes here. Let me just say this. See the word at the end of verse 13? For they are your glory. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. Two things I'll say about this verse. One about this verse is, in light of the last 11 verses, therefore, you follow me? The condition of 2 through 12, then, therefore, do not lose heart at my tribulations, because God is so big. And then he says this, for they are your glory. My tribulations are your glory. Just a little point here that I think is helpful. God's chosen people are being saved. That's the point. God's elect are being saved. Sometimes we lose sight of this, but the reality is, in the midst of all the turmoil, in the midst of all the things that are happening, God's elect are being saved. That's what he's telling the Ephesians. My tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. They are the reason you're going to see glory. They are the reason you're going to go to heaven when you die. My tribulations. God has used my tribulations, my trials, in bringing the gospel to you that you might be saved, and you are destined now for glory. That's what he's saying there. The elect are being saved. You can count on it. If God has chosen one before the foundation of the world, he will get the gospel to them. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Hear the word glory at the end of that statement? Paul says, I endure all things, hardship, tribulations, imprisonments, to bring the gospel to the elect so that they might be saved. They got to hear the gospel. I'm going to bring it to them that they might be saved. See, God's in charge of the whole thing, folks. You got that. If it's up to us, it's going to fall flat. It's going to go nowhere. And so, for this reason, we just keep proclaiming the truth. We don't get discouraged. We say, yeah, well, it's the fallen world, and we've got fallen people getting elected, and oh my goodness, it's dark days ahead, and all those kind of things we want to think. But the reality is, no, God is still in his throne. The angels are praising God for this entity called the church. Listen, the church is the most important centerpiece in the mind of God. You might think your family is. It's not. It's not. Your family's important, but it's not. Some people make the family bigger than the church. The reality is the church is much bigger in the mind of God than your family. Your family's important. It's important that you be a good dad and mom and children and all of those things. But the reality is you're going to be a better mom, a better dad, a better child if you have a connection to Christ and the body of Christ. You love what Christ loves, which is his church. And you make that a priority, it will make you a better family. That's for sure, certain. Well, you know what? Paul's going to pray for him in verse 14. Because you know why he's going to pray for him? He wants them to understand all this big God stuff he's just taken them through in these 13 verses. And so he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And then what does he say in verse 18? Are you still in Ephesians 3? Look down at verse 18. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. He said, I pray that God will strengthen you, Ephesians, that you'll understand everything I've been telling you. Because I know it's hard. Even Peter said one of the things Peter goes on to say later. Paul says hard things, hard for us to understand. And these are hard things. He says, I pray you will grasp them. I pray you will understand them. Because, hey, they affect your encouragement. You need some weighty truths to land. You need some weighty truths to put as your backdrop to your problems. That's what you need. You need a big God. A big God. Father God, thank you for our time. Thank you for these truthful verses that we have looked at this morning. Thank you, God, for the grace that you have shown us in Christ. I pray if there's anyone here this morning, God, that does not know you, that you would work in their heart and draw them to yourself, that you would bring them to salvation, that you would place them into the body of Christ, that they would sing one day in that heavenly choir with all the saints as we sing praise to your name. Thank you, God, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.